Our scripture this morning is on page 967 of your Bibles. It is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. Paul's joy. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness that godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I write to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to you, to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Happy fireworks tent day. It's pretty much a national holiday around here, isn't it, Rob? If you've worked at the fireworks tent the last 5 years, you should be thankful that we're not working at the ginormous fireworks tent up in Leavenworth, Kansas. I think that's just an open field, as far as I know, this year. So we still have our work cut out for us, but should be much more manageable and slightly closer. So I realized I made kind of a quick turnaround between fireworks tent being there and the end of church. So if it doesn't work out for you guys to be there straight up one, I will not deduct that from your paycheck. But it's going to be a good time. I'm looking. Now, Rob, on the other hand, might. He's kind of a stickler for those kinds of things. But, all right, I'll stop messing around, and we'll get to the Word of God here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your Word. We're thankful that you have given it to us. It is living. It is breathing. It is true. It is the Word that brings about new life, the Word that nourishes us and grows and matures us in the faith, and the Word that we must look to for our own sanctification in Christ. And so we just ask, Father, for a spirit of humility. Father, help us to welcome your Word and what it says to us, what it says about us. Even if we don't like what it says, I pray that we would be receiving, that we would receive it as the very Word of God, and that we would act upon it accordingly. And so, Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you watched any of the NBA finals this year, you know that the finals were marred with some very serious injuries. The Golden State Warriors lost to the Toronto Raptors 4-2, and in the process, they lost two of their superstars to injuries. In Game 5, it was Kevin Durant who suffered a ruptured Achilles tendon. And then in Game 6, Klay Thompson went down towards the end of the third quarter with the Golden State Warriors up, trying to force Game 7 to a torn ACL. Now, these are both devastating injuries, and both of those players are probably going to miss the majority, if not all, of next season. But the one injury that could have the most impact on the NBA landscape is Durant's ruptured Achilles tendon. The history of NBA players returning from Achilles injuries is rather bleak. Few regain their full athleticism and lateral movement. Now, nearly all of them see a decline in production and efficiency. Now, Durant will always be 7 feet tall with guard skills, but he'll probably be a little less explosive and more limited laterally. One doctor who works with NBA teams said, "I always say that they can be the same player in smaller doses. So fewer minutes, fewer games. You will see flashes. The sustained greatness is really, really tough." And so NBA fans are kind of forced to wrestle with this question. What if Kevin Durant is never Kevin Durant again? Now, maybe you couldn't care less. I see Denise's face. That's really keeping her up at night. Maybe you couldn't care less about the NBA. But it brings about a point as we consider our text right here. Because it's really easy to wonder similar things spiritually. As we journey through life, we all struggle with sin, right? No one's spiritual growth is this wonderful diagonal line of to Christ's likeness. In fact, it probably more looks like a two-year-old who's trying to draw a picture. I took Nate to the license bureau a couple weeks ago, and I had to go up there where he, that's like the pit of misery. And so he was in this line away from all the other lines where people were sitting as he was waiting to get his picture taken. But he had to have me come up and sign for my credit card. And I don't know if anybody else struggles with the devices that they give you to write and scribble your name on. And it barely looks legible. But I think that's probably more apropos to the majority of our spiritual conditions. I mean, imagine if we carried around this graph that was like, well, this is how it's gone, spiritually over the years. It's the truth of how things have worked out. We're constantly bombarded with attacks from the unholy trinity of the flesh, the devil, and the world. That's why Paul called us in verse 1 of chapter 7 to pursue consummate holiness. Look again at that verse. Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And whether it's a major sin, and the Bible records several of those, such as Peter denying that he knew the Lord 3 times, or David with his sin with Bathsheba, or whether it's kind of a compilation of many besetting sins over the years, it's easy to wonder, kind of like Kevin Durant, what shape we will be on the other side. Now, I don't mean in the sense like, I committed this major sin, and so God's just going to kind of consign me to scrubbing toilets with my own toothbrush for all eternity or something like that. But I just mean on this side of heaven, okay, are we going to recover from what we've fallen into? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, do you ever wonder if after either a major sin or a series of kind of besetting sins, do you ever wonder if you're going to get your zeal for Christ back? Do you ever wonder if you're going to be healthy spiritually again, or if this is just kind of simply going to be your lot in life? Well, as we've journeyed through 2 Corinthians, we've been able to piece together the Corinthian spiritual condition. Honestly, it was less than desirable. I know for a while it was kind of a thing in Southern Baptist life where Southern Baptist churches would name themselves Corinthian Baptist Church or Corinth Baptist Church. And I'm thinking, that's really a horrible idea because this was like morally the worst church in the New Testament. But we've been able to piece it together and we've been able to see the various problems that they've had, such as major struggles with immorality and idolatry, and specifically, as I've been pointing you towards in recent weeks, the embracing of a false gospel by false teachers who came into the church and consequently being estranged from the Lord's apostle, that is, the Apostle Paul. Their spiritual condition was so bleak that Paul was unsure of their salvation. That's why in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "We appeal to you," to the Corinthians, to those he had already shared the gospel with, "to be reconciled to God." That's why in the beginning of chapter 6, he says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so whether they realized it or not, Paul knew that because they had walked away and abandoned the gospel and were embracing a false gospel, that they had lost their assurance of salvation. So what would become of this messed up church? More importantly, what would become of the people in this messed up church? Would or could they recover and get back on track? Well, in this section we find out. In chapter 2, Paul explained that after making a painful visit to them, by the way, Paul has been in an extended digression. Okay, from chapter 2, chapters 3 through 6 are an extended digression of the defense of his ministry. And now he's just returning back to what he was talking about in chapter 2. Well, there he had explained that he had made a painful visit to them. And he had pledged to return back to them. But he simply just could not bear to do it again. And so he wrote a severe letter, which we no longer have. And he sent that to them, which was calling them to repentance. Then he dispatched his friend and brother in ministry, Titus, to go and to inquire about how the Corinthians had responded to his severe letter. And they had made this rendezvous point of Troas. And Paul was awaiting Titus to show up there. And when Titus failed to show up, Paul went into the Roman province of Macedonia, concerned about not only the spiritual condition of the Corinthians, but the physical well-being of his friend Titus. Well, finally, Titus tracked Paul down in Macedonia. That's what Lisa read for us here in this text. And brought him the good news that the Corinthians had received Titus warmly, that they had responded to Paul's rebuke through his harsh letter, and that they were, in fact, demonstrating repentance. In other words, vertical and horizontal reconciliation had been restored. Now, as you can imagine, Paul was quite overjoyed by this news. Look at the end of verse 4 here in verse 7. He says, "I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." And so in this section, we see reconciliation restored. And we see the effect that has not only on the Apostle Paul, but what reconciliation can have for all of us as well. Here we learn that abounding comfort comes when we are reconciled to God and to each other. It speaks of the comfort and the joy that Paul received and that we receive as well. When people come to faith in Christ and they are reconciled back to God, or when relationships within the family of God are estranged and we come back together in harmony and unity. Well, as Paul transitioned into the good report he received from Titus, he reminded them once again of his blamelessness before them. Look at verses 2 through 4. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Now, at several points, Paul has already done this in the letter. Most recently in chapter 6 and verse 3, he said, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited in any way." Now Paul was not doing that to rub their noses in their action or to kind of trump up his own behavior. But what he was doing is he was reminding them that they were the guilty party. The reason why there was hostility in their relationship is because they were withholding their affection from him. It's not that Paul had changed in his heart towards them, as he said, "Make room in your hearts for us." Back in chapter 6, verse 11, he said, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." And so this reciprocation of affection, it wasn't there. And so he is reminding them, okay, you are estranged from us and you have fallen from grace, and that is not on the account of anything that we have done. In divine reconciliation, God reconciles us to himself. Remember that at the end of chapter 5, the movement of reconciliation, divinely speaking, is always God bringing us back to him. As sinners, we cannot affect our own reconciliation with God. There's nothing that we can bring to him. It has to be God wooing us to Christ. But in human reconciliation, the sinning party needs to be willing to be reconciled with those that they have sinned against. There must be a willingness between the sinning party and both the sinned against party for reconciliation to occur. And this is one of the things that Paul just demonstrated wonderfully throughout this letter. You think about all the things that they had done to him. He was, as he explains in 1 Corinthians, a father to the faith in them. He was their spiritual father. He poured his life out for them for 18 months. He loved them. I love the verse in 1 Thessalonians 2 where Paul says, "We loved you so much that we desired to not only give you the gospel of God, but our lives as well, to share our lives with you because you were so dear to us." And so Paul loved them, but they were sinning against Paul. They had turned against him. They were believing lies, complete lies against them. And yet, remarkably, here was Paul, who was unchanged in his affections towards them and was still willing to be that remarkable heart, but a clear understanding of what must take place for reconciliation for that to occur. And it's not like, "Hey, just come back, let's just forget the whole thing like it never happened." He's like, no. You know, he was calling them. We've seen this in this letter and in the lost letter, the severe letter. He was calling them back to repentance because he knew that the only way that reconciliation could occur is if he was in a healthy spot and desired that, but that they were also repentant and willing to come back not only to God, but to Paul as well. The lesson is reconciliation is aided by our attitude and actions towards those who sin against us. Paul says that his innocence before them enabled him to speak boldly to them. He never wavered in his love for them, but they were withholding their love for him. And even as he sent Titus, he was confident that they would repent. Look at verse 14. "For whatever boast I made to him," that is Titus, "about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." Can you just picture that? Here's Titus sending or here's Paul sending Titus to the Corinthians, and they're a total mess. But he's like, you know, these are good people. I'm confident that they will welcome you, and that the Lord has been at work, and that they will repent. I find that to be a great example to follow. It's so easy whenever we are sinned against or mistreated to be less than blameless towards people in our attitude against them. We struggle with hatred and unforgiveness. We nurse grudges and we become bitter, right? Am I the only imperfect one here who struggles with my attitude towards people whenever they wrong me, especially when I feel like I've been nothing but good to them? Yeah, that hurts, and that's it's a real challenge. The battle with unforgiveness in our hearts. And sometimes what we do is we kind of erect these unnecessary barriers. You know, it's like, well, okay, here's the laundry list of things that you need to do. And, you know, either we know that there's no way they're going to do it or even try, and that's kind of the whole point of the thing, is because we have no interest in being reconciled with them. Like Paul, we need to guard our hearts. We need to forgive from our hearts. And we need to be willing to be reconciled with people when they practice biblical repentance. Well, next, Paul explained how the Corinthians' repentance affected him. Look at verses 5 through 10. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you for only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. And here's one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, verse 10 of the nature of repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul, notice, returned to the theme of divine comfort in our sufferings. You guys remember this at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, he says in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Okay, that parallels very nicely what he says in verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Even as Paul moved to a different location, okay, we've seen him in Corinth. We've seen him in chapter 1. He described his experience, his near-death experience in the Roman province of Achaia, which is where Corinth was located. Okay, then he moved to Troas, okay, and then he moved north to Macedonia. And it's like the same situation. He says here in verse 5, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn." And then the words fighting and fear are actually plural in the Greek. Fightings and fears within. The poor guy could just not get a break. It seemed like everywhere that he went, he was suffering and he was being persecuted because of Jesus. Okay, fightings do not refer to physical altercations, but they refer to verbal altercations, either between unbelievers. And there was this pesky group of people you can read about in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, such as Galatians, called the Judaizers. And they just followed Paul everywhere that he went, just causing all kinds of problems for him. And there were conflicts, there were fightings on the outside. And all the while, Paul was wrestling with these fears within. Okay, as he was combating against them, he was combating against his own fears internally because he was anxious and he was concerned not only about Titus, but about the condition of the Corinthians. Paul truly could not get any relief. But Paul knew what we often forget, and that is God is sovereign over all of the affairs of our lives. The same God who permits our suffering is also the same God who providentially comforts us in all of our afflictions. There is not a single affliction that God cannot nor is not willing to provide comfort for. He is truly the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he knows how to comfort his children in all of their afflictions. And so when we're faced with fightings without and fears within, okay, we know that God is in control. We know that God will give us the comfort that we need. Just as he has allowed the suffering in our lives, so he will strengthen us so that his power can be demonstrated in our lives. Now, as we frequently notice, God works supernaturally through ordinary means. And what I mean by that is, as Paul was comforted, it's not like he just found this pot of comfort at the end of the rainbow or something like that. No, it wasn't some kind of weird mystical experience that happened. Okay, how did Paul get comforted? He got comforted through humans, right? Through human instrumentality, through the coming of Titus, through the fact that they had welcomed Titus, and also that the Corinthians had repented and that they were willing to be restored back to Paul. It says that right here in the verse, okay? Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And then their repentance is described in verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. You know, I think one of the things that this does is it shows just how interrelated we really are, right? If we are in Christ together, we are the family of God. And we are the body of Christ. And how we're doing spiritually really affects us. Okay, if people are struggling, that can give us a lot of fears within. Paul said in chapter 11, he says, above all the other suffering that I endure as an apostle of Christ, the thing that is the greatest for me is the daily burden of all of the churches. How everybody's doing. If they're burning, if they're struggling with sin, that is a weighty thing. And we see the effect that we can have. Okay, you know, not only burdening each other and troubling each other, but also comforting each other and giving each other joy. We truly are interrelated as the body of Christ. Now, to arrive at reconciliation, that required of Paul that he do some heavy-hearted work. Reconciliation springs from godly sorrow, which produces true repentance. Look again at verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, okay, that's the lost severe letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Sin damages our relationships. And in order for reconciliation to occur, sin must be forgiven, and repentance must be practiced. Now, repentance is a word that we probably don't use very much in 21st century life, but it's actually a word that's at the core of the Bible. Okay? Wayne Grudem, a theologian, says that repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's what it is. It's a heartfelt sorrow. It's one of the conditions of salvation whenever you come to Christ. Jesus says that we must repent and believe the good news. We have to have a change of mind. We have to have a turning of direction away from our sin. And we have to believe in Christ. We have to make a commitment to truly follow Christ. In order to bring about the Corinthians' repentance, Paul had to rebuke and admonish them. That's what he said in verse 8. I made you grieve with my letter, though I did regret it. Okay, after he sent it, he was apprehensive about doing so, but he knew that it was necessary. Every parent understands this phenomenon. At times, we have to deal severely with our children, right? You just can't be your parents' buddy or your children's buddy all the time, right? You know, like, my parents are my best friends. Well, at some points, it's just not going to work out very, very well for you. Okay, we have to deal severely with our children, and we have to discipline them for their own good. You know, we never enjoy it, right? Isn't that the line that sometimes parents say, this hurts me more than it hurts you? Not really sure, depending on the form of corporal punishment that you are enduring. Okay, but it is true that punishing our children, disciplining them, it hurts us. It's hard for our hearts. We don't like to do that. Okay, we want to be in a healthy relationship with our children, but we know that we can't get to that point unless we rebuke them and we correct their behavior. At times, we have to do the same thing spiritually for the good of other people. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, it's long kind of been one of my pastoral life verses, if you will. I've got it in a different translation. It says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Okay, so what was Paul doing? He was admonishing people, a serious warning, corrective, disciplining word, and teaching everybody in Christ. Why? So that they could be mature in Christ and grow up. Now, when the Corinthians received Paul's rebuke, they could have responded either with godly or worldly grief. And those same two options are the same for us. Okay? Whenever we are rebuked through the Word of God, we can either respond in one of two ways. We can respond with worldly grief or worldly sorrow, or we can respond with godly grief or godly sorrow. And the choice that we make in our hearts in that moment determines the direction that we will go in the future. That's why Paul says in verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is an actual grief. It can be very bitter and intense. But the center point of worldly grief is self and sin. The focus of worldly sorrow is not the harm that it has caused God and other people, but it is focused on self. It is focused on the embarrassment of getting caught. It is focused on the consequences that come with the sin. Worldly sorrow, Paul says, produces death. Okay, either eternally, if we never experience godly sorrow that leads to salvation and produces repentance in our lives, okay, it will produce eternal death in us. We will never truly turn from our sin with worldly grief. One commentator said, godly grief differs from a worldly grief in several ways. The first difference is what causes the grief. Worldly grief is caused by the loss or denial of something we want for ourselves. It is self-centered. It laments such worldly things as failing to receive the recognition one thinks one deserves, not having as much money as one wants, not getting something one covets. A second difference involves its results. The selfishness of worldly grief gives rise only to despair, bitterness, and paralysis. It causes our souls to drown in self-pity or turns the sorrow into a cancerous sore. That's worldly grief. But Paul says there is an option, a polar opposite, and that is godly grief. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. In other words, there has never been a single individual in the history of mankind who has practiced godly sorrow who has ever regretted the implications of it. Who has never been saved or delivered from that sin, okay, in the temporal earthly sense. And so that was such a horrible grief and sorrow to. I wish I would have had the other one so I could just continue in it. No, it leaves no regret. It is the only kind of grief that will truly satisfy us and lead us away from sin. It leads to genuine repentance, a change of heart and mind, which leads us away from our sin. We experience salvation. Through godly sorrow, we are saved either eternally or temporally from the consequences of our sin. Godly grief is the only way that we can be grieved into repentance and suffer no loss. Now, here's what we need to know. Okay, this is the kind of sorrow that God desires and the kind of sorrow that God is constantly working to bring us towards. God will not allow his children to sin spectacularly. God is constantly bringing his children to the point of repentance. That's why we believe that repentance is not, you know, just the gateway into salvation, but it is also to be practiced on a daily basis. Every day we have sins that we need to be sad and hurt and wounded about, and not just because we've been caught, or maybe we haven't, but because of what it does to God and how it affects ourselves and how it is affecting other people. This is what God is doing in us. Look at these words from Psalm 32. This is David's account after he committed his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah. David tried to conceal his sin. And notice how the Lord brought him to the point of godly sorrow that produces repentance, that brings salvation. Blessed is the one, he celebrates it right up front, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent and he did not repent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So how do we know if we are practicing and experiencing either worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Well, I think one way that we can do that is by examining the course of our lives. Godly grief produces repentance, which brings about a noticeable change. Worldly sorrow does not progress beyond remorse, but godly sorrow brings about repentance, a change of heart and a change of mind and a willingness to change behavior. With godly sorrow comes true repentance, a willingness and evidence of it, excuse me, to change our ways. So how do we cultivate this? Well, as we listen to the Word of God, we need to do what I prayed for, that we would humbly receive it. We need to know that God's Word frequently tells us things that we don't want to hear. And it may, in fact, be that some of us need to hear that our sorrow is not true godly sorrow, but it is a worldly sorrow that's going to continue to lead us in to sin and produce death in our lives. And so God's Word confronts us. Again, God is constantly leading us towards this type of godly sorrow because it's the only way that we're going to practice true repentance. And so we need to ask for God's help. We need to allow God to search our hearts. We need to make sure that our hearts do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When God does rebuke us, and other people may have to as well, you know, it's so easy to become defensive, right, when somebody confronts us on something. Something that I've always tried to practice, and albeit with varying results, is always try to figure out if there is some modicum of truth in that. You know, maybe I don't see it, but is there like some measure of truth that's actually how I am? And it's just been hidden to me because of the pride of my own heart. Or maybe I have done that and didn't realize the full extent of it. It says in Isaiah 66 that the Lord looks to those who are humble, those who are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at His word. And so will we cooperate with the Lord as He brings this about? And again, as we see just how interconnected that we truly are, because abounding comfort comes when we are reconciled to God and to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many ways that You just work in our hearts, that You are constantly bringing us to repentance, that You are taking Your word, shining it into the darkness of our hearts, and making us more like Jesus. Father, we don't want to have worldly sorrow. We don't want more death in our lives. We want to be free. We want to be saved. We want to be holy and people who are demonstrating true repentance in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that You would be working just in our hearts, that You would be showing us who You are, what You require of us, that You would be giving us the grace that we need to truly repent and to be saved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.